Church family, I would invite you to turn with me to the final chapter of 1 Samuel this morning. 1 Samuel 31 starts on page 252 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those, the final portion of this book. Just a quick glance ahead, our plan is to go into 2 Samuel after this. In the Hebrew text, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one book. It's just that it's so long, when they started to have scrolls, the scroll length made them divide it in two. That's why we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, things like that. And so it just makes sense this far in the story to continue as well, and we'll likely start that in mid to late November. But today we finish 1 Samuel. And in this final chapter, we see Saul's tragic life come to a really ugly, ugly end. You know, we haven't had our eyes on Saul for a while now. The last time we saw him was back in chapter 28 when he was outside the camp of Israel in the home of a witch in Endor. He ends up talking with the spirit of Samuel, and Samuel gives him not so good news that within a day, Saul, you and your sons will be dead and all of Israel will be defeated. And since then, since chapter 28, the author has shifted focus away from Saul and gone over to David exclusively. Looked at David and his time among the Philistines, his exit from the battlefield, his return back to Ziklag, his defeat over the Amalekites. We looked at a lot of that last Sunday. One of the things that's interesting in considering these closing chapters, 28, 29, 30, and 31, is that it's very, very likely, almost it's a surety, that these are not happening in chronological order. So it doesn't go 28 and then 29 and then 30 and then 31. And I say that because, for example, back in chapter 28, Saul is told he's going to die within a day, right? And then here in 31, we will find that he dies within that day. But there's a lot that happens in 29 and 30 in between that cannot fit within a single day. So, for example, David gathers for war with the Philistines against the Israelites. He's then sent home by the Philistines. He hikes 60 miles, taking, as the text says, 2.5 to 3 days. He gets there and Ziklag is burned and his family is kidnapped. The troops around him start to mutiny. He has to assuage them. He then pursues the attacking enemy. Along the way, he nurses a dying Egyptian back to health. Then he locates the Amalekites, defeats them, and then goes back to Ziklag and passes out gifts. You can't do all of that in a day. It's easy to see that it doesn't fit. These are not in strict chronological order. And I say that because what happens if you set aside just this linear chronology is some very interesting parallels start to happen between these closing accounts of David and Saul and parallels between their lives. It's very likely, church, that key events in these closing four chapters happen in each of these men's lives at precisely the same time. There's good reason to believe that as Saul is consulting a demonic spirit in Endor, that David is consulting the priest Abiathar. Those things happen at the same time. There's a contrast. It's also highly likely that as David is gaining this great victory over the Amalekites, that about 100 miles to the north, Saul is being defeated by the Philistines. That's happening at the same time. As David's part in this drama closes with him receiving riches and glory and honor as he gives out gifts of everything God has given to him, it's very likely at that exact same time, Saul is losing everything. David gets it all, Saul loses it all. And it probably happens at almost the exact same time. And so chapter 31 really is a sobering look at the end of a very sad, sad life. So may the Lord help us to handle this rightly, but also to see and feel what we ought to see and feel. And ultimately, to see his goodness, even in a hard, hard text. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sword, a scalpel, a two-edged device that does surgery upon our hearts. It separates our thoughts and our motives, just as a surgeon would separate bone and marrow and ligaments. Thank you that before your word even this text today, we are laid bare. And that's good, because you, the one who sees and knows all, has shown us the greatest love through Christ. So I pray that you would help us today to be subject to your word, that as we examine it, that you in turn would examine us, and the results would be our joy in Christ and the glory of his name. And it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Well, church, we have known for some time that a battle is looming. At the beginning of chapter 28, we were informed that David is going out to war with the Philistines. He is drafted at that time, as it were, to fight against Israel. And so this war between God's people and one of her arch enemies has been on the horizon for a while. And now it's here. And for God's people, it is awful. If you look with me at just verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." We are told from the outset things go poorly for the troops of Israel. They flee from the enemy, and very soon they are dying in the mountains. This is actually a picture of Mount Gilboa, and you can understand why things might have unfolded the way that they did. The Philistines were a people who had chariots. We were told back in chapter 13 that when they went out to battle in Saul's first campaign against the Philistines, they had 30,000 chariots, the enemy did. And so the battle likely starts on the flat ground, which gives the Philistines the advantage. And very wisely, as they retreat, Israel goes towards the mountains. Chariots have wheels. Wheels work best on flat areas. Israel knows that, and so they get away from the flat ground. But it makes no difference. Even on the slopes of Mount Gilboa, Saul and his men are overwhelmed, and the Philistines injure, kill many, and pursue the rest. They chase them up the hillside, and we read in verses 2 through 3, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers." And so soon Saul's sons are dead. The archers locate the king. He's their goal. Their aim is true, and Saul is hit. The wound is fatal, and Saul knows this. He's an experienced man of war. He has killed many men. He has seen many men die. So he knows it's in bad shape. He's in bad shape. He can look and see, this is probably where I'm going to be finished. Church, I think it's fascinating just to push pause there and think for a moment that just hours earlier, Saul had been told this would happen. He'd been told that at the hands of the Philistines, he himself would die and his sons. And he had lived with that for the last 24 hours. And yet, in spite of that awful prediction, there is no indication in the text that Saul's heart was ever impacted by that prophecy. There's no indication that any of this ever shocks him into a realistic assessment of his life and the direction that he's headed, where he's been, where he's going. There's no hints of repentance, even though he's just been told, "Judgment and death await you." Instead, we found out back in chapter 28, he's told by Samuel in the witch's house, "You'll die." He is stricken with sorrow, but not repentance, not godly sorrow. He falls down. The witch consoles him, feeds him a meal, his last supper. He rises up from the witch's table. He walks out into the night. It's interesting because that idea, having a last supper, walking out into the night, is almost exactly the same imagery we find in the Gospel of John describing Judas. "So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Both of these men, Saul and Judas, are horribly tragic figures. They both face death far from the Lord and refusing to repent. You know, you wonder what Saul was thinking as he lay there on that hillside, arrows in his body, probably blood on his hands. He can hear the sound of enemy voices making their way closer and closer. We might even wonder, optimistically, could Saul have a change of heart here? At the very last moment, a deathbed confession of sorts, right? And we might chuckle at that or say that in jest, but it's a real thing. It happened to the thief on the cross, right? A radical rescue at the very last moments of opportunity. And that radical rescue is evidence of the radical grace a holy God extends to broken, judgment-deserving sinners. God is merciful, and his mercy arrives with an absurd amount of patience and long-suffering, does it not? But his mercy also arrives with an expiration date. It's called death. Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Saul had been king, the book of Acts tells us, for 40 years. That's a long time. And for almost the whole of that tenure, he had been rebellious against God, unrepentant, doing his own thing. So what will Saul do as judgment draws near, as the grip of death literally lays hold on his body? Will he cry out for mercy here at the very end? Is there any tenderness in the king's heart at all? The author tells us no. And Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest the uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. In the end, there's nothing. There's no sorrow over sin. There's no burden over the fact that he is going to die distant from God. In the end, Saul's life finishes in the way he had lived it for so long. For decades, Saul has behaved as if his life, his authority, the kingdom as a whole, it's all his. It belongs to me. It's in my hands. And now it all ends in the same way, by his own hands. And verse 6, in such just succinct fashion, just gives us a catalog of how catastrophic this day was. Then Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men on the same day together. The royal family is wiped out. The national army is decimated. The very first king, let's not lose sight of it, the very first king of God's people is an abject failure, and there's no way to get around that. If you recall the very beginning of Saul's story, back in 1 Samuel, the Lord had said this about him in chapter 9. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I'll send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He, this king, Saul, he shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines.'" Is it not ironic? The very job description God had given to the first king is the cause of the first king's demise. He was sent to rescue his people from the Philistines. He dies at the hands of the Philistines. And unlike modern wars, where we launch missiles from half a world away from unmanned drones, in that day and time, all battles were close and personal, face to face, hand to hand. You saw, you heard everything. And so we read in verse 7, "When the men of Israel who were on the side of the valley, on the other side of the valley, and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and they fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them." Word gets out that Saul is dead. His sons have been lost alongside him. The army has fallen. Soon the rest of the Israelites in that area, they do the same. They run. They flee. The neighborhoods are empty, and the Philistines are glad to occupy. So, church, in many ways, 1 Samuel ends almost in the exact same way that it had begun 31 chapters earlier. Back then, if you remember, the leadership in the land was rotten. It was Eli and his sons. They had been rejected by God. Why? Because they had refused to repent. even though God had offered them repentance repeatedly. And so God issues judgment against them, and the means of judgment in the hands of a holy God would be the Philistines. In chapter 4, the Philistines attack, they win, they kill Eli's sons, they take the ark. Upon hearing this, Eli falls back in his chair, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. That's the beginning, that's chapter 4. Chapter 31 unfolds in very similar fashion. The Philistines, again, are victorious. The leader's sons, again, are dead. And in the end, Saul, like Eli, falls. And he's dead, pierced by his own sword. His life is over. And so, at the beginning, feels hopeless. There's no king in Israel. At the end, it ends hopeless. There's no king in Israel. The enemies are strong, the territory is occupied, and God's people are in despair once more. And as we read on, it just gets worse. It gets darker. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Saul had been worried, you remember, from his earlier statements on the hillside. He had been worried, if the Philistines, these uncircumcised, if they find me, they will mistreat me. That's nice language for torture and death. Desecration of the body. And so he takes his own life before they can, but in the end, they end up doing to him what he wanted to avoid. And rather than spend time recounting any gory details, I would invite us instead just to consider how many connections there are in just these three verses here about Saul's demise to the rest of 1 Samuel. That this is a masterful telling of the end of Saul's life. What happens here is tied, is tethered back intentionally to so much that's unfolded before. For example, all the way back in chapter 2, as Hannah prayed and praised God, she says this, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed, and the bows of the mighty are broken." Saul had been a proud man. He had trafficked often in arrogance and self-sufficiency. And the Lord had weighed his actions, his heart, and he had found Saul wanting. And so in the end, supposing himself to be mighty, what happens to Saul? He is broken, just as the prophetic prayer of Hannah had said. Back in chapter 10, as we are first introduced to Saul, the people of Israel are crying out for a king. We are told this, "And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!' He was a head taller than all the people." And you might remember that that word for tall in Hebrew is Gibboah. It means tall, it means high, it also means proud. It means haughty. Saul wasn't just tall, he was arrogant. And his pride placed him at odds with the Lord. And so again, an excerpt from Hannah's prayer. "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." Saul saw himself as being able to refuse the Lord and get away with it. "I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, because of who I am." As such, in his Gibboah, in his pride, he positioned himself as God's enemy. And in the end, he was broken. Quite literally, he was cut down to size. He starts his story being described as a head taller. He ends his story being described as someone who had his head cut off. Saul is Gibeah. He dies on Gilboa. He's from Gibeah, and he ends up like Goliath from Gath. In the Hebrew, we're supposed to recognize that. They strip him of his royal armor. They leave his body exposed and bare. Now, Saul had long been divesting himself of any kingly attributes. He had slaughtered God's priests. He had opposed God's chosen next king. Saul nearly murdered his own son. Back at Endor, you remember, he takes off his royal robes so he can clothe himself in disguise and he can make his way to the witch. And now here at Gilboa, any remaining illusion that Saul is a worthy king, that he's a man of honor or has any integrity, all of that is literally stripped away from him. In much the same fashion as what had happened to him back in chapter 19. You remember that? He goes to chase David to kill him himself, and the Spirit of God overwhelms Saul, and he ends up naked, prophesying before Samuel, humiliated. In life, proud Saul was humiliated. In death, proud Saul was humiliated. And church, finally, let's not miss the parallels here between what the Philistines do to Saul's body and his armor in chapter 31, and what had happened among the Philistines back in the beginning of this book. Back in chapter 4, you might remember the events with Dagon. The Philistines defeat Israel. That's the great war that takes the lives of Eli and his sons, in which the Ark of the Covenant is captured. The Israelites despair because they say the glory of God has departed, Ichabod. Meanwhile, the Philistines look upon this and they say, our God has triumphed over Yahweh. Therefore, we'll put the ark in front of our God, Dagon, as an offering to him to show he's greater and Yahweh is less. They put him there, come back the next morning, and Dagon has fallen and he is prostrate before the ark. And so they have to do what you always have to do with false idols, church. You have to prop them up. You have to do for them what they can't do on their own. And so they do that, and then they come back the next day, and he has fallen again, but this time his head has been cut off. And the message back in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the intended symbolism is this: the true God of Israel has no equal. There are no competitors. He's not part of a larger peer group. And so for those who would exalt themselves above him, they will be laid low. God will break them if they do not humble themselves. He will show them to be what they've always been, nothing but a fake idol. So 1 Samuel in many ways starts with that imagery, a headless idol in a pagan temple broken by the true God. And here in chapter 31, it ends with that same imagery. Saul, an idol unto himself. He thought a lot of himself, an idol unto the people of God. Give us a king like all the other nations. 1 Samuel ends with Saul headless and dishonored, just like Dagon. And where do they put Saul's armor? In the temple. In these events, we find out more than just how Saul died. Instead, we find commentary, and I would argue it is a painful commentary, on the legacy of Israel's first king, how he lived a self-centered and a sinful life, how he was provided opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and return to God, to receive the grace of God, and he never did. And so, in the end, Saul dies an awful sinner's death. However, because he was king, he was still worthy of honor in the eyes of some. And so we read in the closing verses of this book. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. You might remember back in chapter 11, Jabesh-Gilead was the place that had been besieged by Nahash the Ammonite. Nahash means snake in Hebrew, and this is the first battle that Saul fights. Nahash comes and says to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, surrender, otherwise I'm going to come in and enslave and attack all of you. And by the way, you can't just surrender. You've got to gouge out your right eye if you're a man. They're not sure what to do. They call for help. Saul comes, and about the only good thing he ever does in all of his reign as king, he defeats Nahash and delivers Jabesh-Gilead. That had happened likely decades earlier. But the citizens of that town had not forgotten. And so at great risk to themselves, they go and they retrieve these bodies and they seek to give Saul and his sons a proper burial after they had been dishonored by the enemy. And church, that's how 1 Samuel finishes. That's the end. The king is dead. The nation is conquered. The people are scattered. The future is grim. And again, I just want to press the case. In so many ways, the book ends exactly as it had begun. Chronologically speaking, again, Judges comes right before 1 Samuel. And the very last verse of Judges is this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. And then we go through all of this in 1 Samuel. I mean, 80 to 100 years of Israelite history. And the last verse of the book tells us they buried Saul's bones under a tree. And there's no king in Israel. Now, admittedly, we know what comes next, right? We've had the inside look on what God's been doing in the heart and life of David. We know he's going to be a great king. The rest of Israel doesn't know that at this point. For all they know, David has still abandoned them and he's fighting for the Philistines. They don't know what's happened. And so I don't think we're supposed to just skip to what gets better with David in 2 Samuel. I think we're supposed to just sit here for a moment in the uncomfortable ugliness of Saul and his sin and his failure and his pride. And church, in a word, I think that summarizes the life of Saul. He was proud. And his pride became his downfall. And friends, that's not just true of Saul. That is true for all of us. Those who are tall, Gaboa, they will fall. God has said so. And the hard thing is we live in a culture, in a moment, that does not believe that at all. Ours is a day that celebrates the individual, that values autonomy, that promotes self-sufficiency, that says you yourself, you are meant to be the center of everything. You define your own reality, your own identity, chart your own course, make your own future. You're in charge and nobody ever has the right to tell you otherwise. That's our world. And that cry just gets louder and louder and louder, not just with every passing year, but every month, every week. And here's the rub. Our sinful, idol-inclined hearts, we love that. We love to be told, it's all about me. I'm in charge. That's actually good news to us. Our sinful souls just eat that stuff up. And when that happens, when we consume that, it will destroy us. We think that being big in our own eyes is good. That taking our lives in our own hands and calling our own shots and making all the decisions, that's best. It's not. That is a tragic mistake. I would contend it is a burden we are not meant to carry. You and I are not designed by Creator God to be the one that shoulders the weightiness of all of the decisions of our life. And if we try to put that backpack on, it will drown us. It will crush us. And apart from repentance, those who walk in pride and self-sufficiency will end up like Saul, dying an ugly sinner's death. That's how he ended his life, an unrepentant sinner. And the only people it was good news to was the enemy. Did you catch that in this text? How in verse 9, upon hearing of Saul's death, the Philistines engage in this campaign of nationwide evangelism. They go around the countryside sharing, it says, the good news of Saul's fall. Good news, the king is dead. Good news, the God of Israel has been defeated. Oh, how our enemy loves to steal and kill and destroy. Oh, how he loves to prowl around looking for the next proud heart he can eat. And when that happens, when pride infects a soul, the enemy says, good news. And thus it is necessary, church, it is essential, it is encouraging for us that Jesus comes with his own good news, with better news, with a better announcement for us to consider. And to see this good news of Jesus, just consider with me again some of the commonalities and differences between Saul and the Savior from this text. Both Saul and Christ die a sinner's death. Saul does so in pride and defiance, Jesus in humility and obedience. Saul died for his own sins, Jesus dies for the sins of others. Both of them suffer the desecration of their bodies. Both are hung high, visible for all to see, as a public sign of their defeat and apparent dishonor. And both eventually have their corpses taken down, cared for, honored, ultimately buried by those who love them. That there are some striking similarities between the Savior and Saul. But from there, their paths diverge. Saul's story ends in a grave, his charred bones stashed beneath the dirt underneath a terebinth tree, which, by the way, the only other time terebinth tree is mentioned in 1 Samuel is when Saul is on top of a mountain underneath a terebinth tree, holding his spear, holding court, supposing he is mighty and proud and omnipotent. He's the center of all things. Saul was tricked, and that's what pride does to us. It tricks our hearts into believing it's all up to us. It's all about us. Our life is in our hands. And slowly, it walks us down a path that leads to a tomb. And that's where Saul's story ends. No hope, no repentance. Jesus also ended up in a grave. His crucified body was placed in the ground. The stone was rolled in place. And every assumption was that's where he'll stay. Because that's how death works, right? Death endures. Dead people stay as dead people. But the good news of Jesus is the grave could not and thus did not hold him. Death could not endure in its apparent victory over Christ as it did endure in its victory over Saul. Said 3 days later, Jesus walked out of that hole in the ground alive and validated and victorious. So Jesus did what Saul could not. Christ has done what we cannot. He died a sinner's death and he conquered the grave. And that is a beautiful combination. Saul died a sinner's death for himself. His life had always been about himself, and in death, it was just more of the same. But Jesus died a sinner's death for us, for all of the prideful, self-centered, tall in our own eyes people in this room. Jesus dies and he rises again so that our pride might be put to death. So that our sins might be forgiven, so that our eternity might be secure, so that our souls might be saved and satisfied in him. Church, what an ugly thing. Well, what a tragedy to live as if it were all about you. That's the banner over Saul's life, and we are meant to see that and to grieve. And I say that's a horrible way to live life, as if you were the center. It's there as a warning, as a gracious warning. Saul looked to himself, and it utterly destroyed his soul for eternity. And the only ones who saw the demise of Saul as good news was the enemy. Jesus comes with better news. Jesus comes with the gospel, and through it, he conquers the enemy. And so today, sister and brother in Christ, if you know Christ, and if today you are convicted in small or large ways of being tall in your own eyes, the call, the warning, the gracious invitation from a good God who will break the proud, the gracious invitation is this: repent. Repent. Repent and then run to Jesus and rejoice that he is better and he forgives. Repent and then rest in the good news that we don't have a king over us like Saul. We have one better, who is our Savior. And he's better than we could ever be on our own. And you might think, well, maybe my pride's just tiny. So was the case for Saul early on. And he did nothing about it. He refused repentance. And look where it ended him. We're supposed to see that. And if you're here and you are far from God, and you are distant from this one we call Savior and Lord, and you are living today as you have for all of your days previous, as if it were all about you, as if you were king, as if you were big, as if you were worthy, that's you. Look at Saul and look hard. And don't look away. And consider how it turns out for him. And let that be invitation for you to turn to Christ and repent of pride and lay hold of the Savior and be humbled by the good news of the gospel for the first time. Father, thank you that you are worthy. Thank you that again and again, all throughout the scriptures, you show us that you are gracious and merciful toward those who are proud and arrogant and big in their own eyes. But you also call them to repent. And if they don't, you lay them low. Father, thank you that you have given us Christ, who humbled himself freely for those of us who don't want to be humbled, and who obeyed for those of us who so consistently disobey. And thank you that he says to all who would trust in him, come to me. Be attached to me like a branch to a vine. Abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. Father, teach us that today. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our salvation. And if we try to go our own way, disconnected from him, we can do nothing. That's an ugly way to live life. Teach us that. And some for the first time, Father, show them what it means to have hope and confidence in Jesus so they are attached to him by faith, like a vine to a branch. And all of the good things that Christ has accomplished and secured are given to them, not because they deserve it or earn it, but because Jesus is good. Help us to rejoice afresh in good news this morning. And we ask it in Christ's good name. Amen.